So we're carrying on our series going through the Gospel according to Mark called Wild. Has anyone taken the opportunity to just to refresh your memory of the Gospel? Anyone been reading through it with us? Or don't raise your hands if you haven't. I really encourage you to do it. It's a short Gospel. You could read it in a couple of hours. And just familiarise yourself with it. Just soak yourself in this Gospel as we go through it over these next few weeks up until Christmas. Easter. Yes, it's going to be an extended series going up till Christmas. Verse by verse. Old school. That'd be great. I'd love that. I'm having to skip over so much. This is a tricky thing. We're kind of doing this kind of story so far and what you missed, because we're missing so much. And following on from what Nick shared with us last week, which was really great, that sense in which the unfolding narrative, you know, things start with this incredible, exciting good news, but almost straight away the voices are raised in opposition. And very quickly, by the time we reach chapter 2, we start to see that, as Nick shared last week, the honeymoon is already over. We see the early seeds of conflict brewing, and that continues into chapter 3, which I'll be going through with us this morning. As we can see, they called this message the fight of your life, because this is where the conflict really starts to become crystallized, and what's going on and what the themes that will be underpinning the rest of the Gospel, they really start to be made concrete in this chapter. And we'll see this struggle, this fight between good and evil, unfolding through the rest of the Gospel. Just going to skip over a few bits that I haven't got time to go into great detail. That's what I say, it's really great if you read it through yourself as well. First thing that happens in chapter 3, if you remember the story, if you haven't read it before, Jesus is confronted or presented almost like an entrapment kind of plot by this man who's got a withered hand on the Sabbath day at the synagogue. And they've set this up as a trap, really, to see whether he will heal the guy on the Sabbath, which according to their interpretation of the law, he shouldn't do. They're trying to trap Jesus on a religious technicality. And I wonder, how often is it that the religious mindset causes us to obsess over details and over technicalities, over little dottings of I's and crossings of T's? And that's what we get all our attention focused on. That's what we get all steamed up about. Well, he didn't say this and he didn't do that and did it. Sorry, I speak from experience.
He didn't say that.
Anyway, we obsess over the details, but Jesus, in his response to the Pharisees, takes us back to the big picture. He asks a big question to them. He says, what is lawful? Which is lawful on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? Never mind all these little details, never mind all these technical niceties, never mind all this mucking about with the technicalities and the legalities of it all. Let's get down to a really serious brass tacks questions. Are we going to do good? Are we going to do evil? Are we going to save life? Are we going to destroy life? Really simple stuff. What side of the line are you going to fall? But they remained silent, we read, and he looked around at them in anger. You see, they weren't going to be drawn in. They didn't want to play that game. They wanted to play their own game of their religious technicalities. They remained silent, and he looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. That's what, again, I love in Mark. You get this rawness. You don't get this kind of varnished, polished up, you know, when the spin doctors have been in and made it all. This isn't polished Jesus, you know, with, you know, L'Oreal in his hair and he's worth it. No, this is real life, gritty. Jesus is angry. He is frustrated with them. He is distressed at their stubborn hearts. And then he goes and heals the guy anyway. He knows their trick. He knows their game. And he offers a miraculous healing to this guy. And they just can't see that. The guy walked in with a really obvious disability, and before their eyes, it's healed. And you think they'd be dancing in the streets, but no. In response, we read that then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. That's their response. They're not joyful. They want to, right, how are we going to kill this guy? And I've underlined the Pharisees and the Herodians for a reason. I'll get back to that later on. Anyway, the story continues. The crowds gather around Jesus. And they gather from all over the area, from the Jewish heartlands and also from the more Greek influenced, more Gentile influenced areas. See, Jesus' message is for everyone. And it's the crowds are so big that he needs to get on a boat to talk to them because otherwise he might be crushed. So he's preaching from a boat. And we see this pattern that the everyday folk who are just kind of getting on with it are irresistibly drawn to Jesus. But his soaring popularity raises the concern. It threatens the religious authorities and they stand more and more against him. We read that whenever the impure spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell others about him. And that's a bit of a mystery. We'll get into that another time. The Markan mystery, they call that. Or the Messianic mystery. But we'll talk about that another time. But we've got this idea that there are evil spirits, there are impure spirits that fall down before him and he delivers people of those spirits. I'm going to go into more detail on this maybe a couple of weeks' time or something. But just as an intro, I want to point you back to a sermon I preached around June time last year, looking at the worldview of the Bible, which believes in spirit and form. That there is that the spirit, if you're not familiar with this kind of language, the spirit is the animating life of a thing. And in some cases, the animating life of a thing can be so corrupted, it can be so bent on destruction, it can be so bent against the will, the healing love of God in people's lives, that it is actually an oppressive spirit, an impure spirit. And Jesus delivers people of these things. The bottom line is that Jesus and his disciples, we then read, have the power to set people utterly free of that kind of oppression. That's what we take away. We have the power to set people utterly free, to bring healing and to bring wholeness. Jesus meets this evil force, this confrontation with evil. He meets it head on and he defeats it utterly. And we are called to that exactly that same fight. He appoints the 12. As I said, he gives them the power to preach the word and to cast out evil spirits, to cast out demons. There's a certain subversive significance in appointing 12 apostles. He is effectively reconstituting old Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. He's saying this is a new beginning. Israel is starting, is being not starting again, but being refreshed, being reborn, being recreated. As my disciples are from the fruit of my teaching, from what my disciples are going to be doing. He's constituting a new leadership of Israel. So through this chapter, we see that Jesus is stirring things up. The theme of this chapter is largely confrontation. It's particularly confrontation with evil. When Jesus is walking around in human form, you know, God in flesh, God in human form, evil is stirred up against him. There is supernatural evil, as we've just read, and also, as we've just read, there is human evil. There's the evil of the human heart, the evil in human motivations and human understandings, human action. You know, and interestingly, and very uncomfortably, it's the evil spirits, it's the demons who recognize who Jesus is and declare who he is. And it's the people of a religious mindset that won't recognize who he is. Interesting, isn't it? And that evil is dealt with in a fairly straightforward way, as we read. Jesus just commands them out. He commands them to be silent, and they are. But it's the human beings that twist and that turn, that plot, that misrepresent, that slander. They don't recognize Jesus. They won't tell the truth about him. And even his own family are drawn into this way of thinking. So I'm going to read to the end of the chapter, and this is going to be what we're going to focus on today. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. Again, I love that little personal anecdote, exactly the sort of thing that Peter might have recommended. There's so many people, we couldn't get to the kitchen. We were starving. Isn't it brilliant? It's just that little bit of humanity. There were so many people, we couldn't eat. Things that stick in your mind. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him. For they said, he is out of his mind. This is his family. They went to forcibly seize him, is the Greek word. Physically restrain him, take charge of him. He's out of his mind, they said. And also the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he is possessed by Beelzebul. He is by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons. So Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables, in picture language. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. We've been talking a lot about unity recently. It's really important. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Truly, I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying he has an impure spirit. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived, standing outside. They sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. Who are my mother and my brothers? He asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. So what do we see here in this passage? We see an orchestrated smear campaign, we would call it these days. They've sent the big guns down from Jerusalem to this local Galilean-based itinerant preacher. They're gonna send the big guns down to call him out, to defame him, to smear him, to condemn him if they possibly can. And then we see misguided attempts to save him by his family, whether these are attempts to save him from himself or to save him from a lynching or to protect the family reputation, we can't be sure. But his family don't seem to get it. They're standing against him and wanting to sort of shut him down, close him down, take him home. And like with the first story, with the story about the withered hand that I started up with this morning, there's the question of recognizing the difference in this passage between good and between evil. Can you see what is good and what can you see what is evil, and how are you being drawn into something where those lines have become hopelessly twisted? Now, just a little bit of Bible study for you. Mark uses a technique called intercalation, which I knew you were all about to say. You were about to say, oh yes, I noticed the intercalation there, weren't you? You were just about to... And that's a big word that means this. It means sandwiching. So we have a sandwich of content. Mark does this quite often. As you read through, you can see these patterns. We see it in the next couple of chapters as well, with the healing of the young girl and the old lady with the issue of blood. We see a sandwich of content, and often that is used to create a context in which the comment is made. So the sandwich is here. It starts off with a reference to his family in this passage, and there's that question, he's out of his mind. He's out of his mind. What's driving him? Remember, the mind in Hebrew consciousness is what's driving you. What's the will? What's happening? What's the force that's at work here? What's the spirit that's driving this thing along here? And they're saying he's mad. He's out of his mind. And then we have the middle. Oh, we have the middle of the middle of the sandwich, which is the confrontation with the Pharisees, talking about Jesus and Beelzebub. And the question there again is, what spirit is driving him? What's going on here? What's behind this? What's empowering this? And then we have the final layer of the sandwich, back to the family context at the end. Again, the question is, and the response from Jesus rather, is whoever is doing the will of God, whoever has the mind of God, that's my family. So there is this pattern, this sandwich of ideas coming through. So we read that his family went to take charge of him. As I said before, that's kriteo, the Greek word. It means to seize forcibly. They're saying he's out of his mind. And in that culture, that was frequently attributed to demon possession. Again, there's that question, what's driving him? And the understanding, the accusation comes that it's madness, it's brokenness, it's evil. That's what's driving him. And then we get this idea about the threat that he's causing to the religious authorities. And something new is happening. Something outside of their settled boundaries. Something outside of their control, most worryingly. Something outside of their comfort zone has manifest itself in their presence. And as always happens, the guardians of orthodoxy, you know, the theological police, they come out to debunk and to slander and to condemn. And rather than seeing like the manifest, the obvious good that he's doing, they attribute his power and his motivations to evil. And if they could just step back, and this is what Jesus is trying to do in the parable, if you could just step back, you could see how ridiculous that accusation is. Sometimes we can't see the wood for the trees. That can be all of our trouble, all of our problem. He asks, people are being healed. People are being set free from demonic oppression. Would an evil power really collaborate? Would they really cooperate in this outbreak of loving mercy? Is that how evil works? Does evil generally get behind outbreaks of healing and loving mercy and people being set free and people having their lives turned around? That isn't what we think of as evil. Evil is not going to be collaborating in this outbreak of mercy. And if it is, it's either crumbling from within, like he says, a house divided against itself will fall, a kingdom divided itself against itself will fall. It's either crumbling from within, or it's totally self-sabotaging in some completely irrational way. But for them, they are so intent, they're so twisted in their mindset that black is white and white is black. They cannot see the wood for the trees. They cannot admit, more importantly, the truth that Jesus presents them with. Because if Jesus is walking in and he's casting out Satan and Satan's power left, right, and center, then what's the unavoidable conclusion? Jesus is more powerful than Satan. You can't go into a strong man's house and take his stuff, the stuff that he's grabbed, the people that he's oppressing, the people that he's taken captive. You can't kick down his door, Bruce Willis style, and set people free. For some reason, I'm thinking, is Die Hard a Christmas film or not? See, that thought popped into my head. It's one of the great mysteries of Western civilization. Forget that. That's irrelevant. Must learn to have an internal monologue. It's terrible. For someone to kick down the door and to set the captives free, there's an unescapable conclusion. That person must be stronger than the people or the persons guarding that stuff, those people. That's the truth that's just staring them in the face. The evil spirits are being kicked out left, right, and center. Who is Jesus? Stronger than them, stronger than Satan. But they are so twisted, they are so jaded, they are so calloused in their mindset that they can't face it. They can't accept it. Have you ever had something that you've been holding on to, white-knuckled, and you've been holding on to it so long and so hard that what would it take for you to let go of it? If Jesus himself appeared before you, you still might be tempted to hang on to it. They can't face the truth they're presented with. A little aside here. And back to my point earlier, the Pharisees, if you don't know who they were, the Pharisees were the religious hardcore. They were also patriots. They were nationalists. They were the Bible people. They knew their Bible backwards, forwards, and always round. They were the most strict. They were the most fervent. They were the most passionate followers of their faith. These guys, that's the Pharisees. Get a picture of the Pharisees. And as we read earlier, they start plotting. They start making common purpose with the Herodians. Now, you might just have skipped over that and thought, Herodians, who are they? The Herodians are the people who are behind the government at the time. King Herod's son was the lead, his sons were the kings of those regions at that time. And this leadership, they were secular. They were a political leadership. They weren't faithful in their following of the faith. They were discredited. They were disreputable. They were collaborators that only had their thrones because they were working with the Romans, who were the kind of the military superpower that were underpinning them. They only used the religious apparatus in the most cynical, manipulative way. And this was common knowledge. And the Pharisees, the Bible people, the religious hardcore, the most passionate, the most fervent, they are making common purpose. They are plotting with those guys, the Herodians, to kill Jesus. How messed up is that? And it's a warning to us. Sometimes we can find ourselves in situations, in places where we simply shouldn't be, and we need to slap ourselves around the face. We need to wake up and smell the coffee sometimes and go, hang on a second, I just had that conversation. I'm talking to that person about that thing. I'm acting in this way. I'm trying to create this outcome. It's wrong. It's evil. The ends do not justify the means, ever. You can't get a good outcome by using Satan's toolbox. You with me? You don't get a godly outcome using Satan's toolbox, ever. God's got his own toolbox, thank you very much. Am I right? But we can find ourselves contemplating or doing hateful, destructive, divisive, defamatory, unloving, unmerciful, unkind things. And when we find ourselves contemplating or doing those things, we are in danger of straying from the path of Jesus. The danger is that we end up calling evil good and good evil. We call black white and white black, and that is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. People sometimes worry about this thing. Well, what's the unforgivable sin? Have I done it? Have I committed it? What is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Good news. If you're worried about it, you haven't done it. Your heart is still soft. Your heart is still open. You are still looking and exploring the conviction that the Holy Spirit brings upon us to show us what is good and what is evil, what is right and what is wrong. We only know what is good and what is evil because the Holy Spirit brings conviction upon us. We have a conscience. But it is possible to so callous our conscience, to so suppress it, to be so fixed on our own agenda that we might have walked down that road for the right reasons, the best of intentions, but we get to a place where we start calling good evil and evil good. And that's the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It's seeing Satan in the work of God, or it's seeing God in the work of Satan. If our spiritual sensitivity is so calloused to see it so backwards, Jesus' point here is it can be almost impossible to find our way back. It can be almost impossible to even think that we need to find our way back because we're so fixed. And that's the problem. Again, most commentators say the unforgivable bit is likely to be hyperbolic. It's likely to be an exaggeration. Jesus is saying that is such a messed up situation to be in that you're unlikely to get out of it because you won't want to get out of it. You'll be so sure, you'll be so calloused in your thinking that you won't be open to the gentle prodding of the Holy Spirit anymore. When we've got our hands so heavily sort of plastered over our ears and we're doing the whole la 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 la, I'm not listening thing, it can be very hard for the still small voice of the Spirit to actually break through. Whether it's unforgivable or not, it's extremely, extremely serious. And the other point is that calling something devilish, calling something demonic, calling someone a devil makes it an awful lot easier to kill them, doesn't it? And that's a trick that human beings have been practicing in war and at other times throughout human history. It's a tactic that unfortunately the church has used very often, and it's one that we should be very careful not to practice. Whether that killing is literal or whether it's metaphorical, it's a lot easier to tear someone to bits when you've already demonized them. And then we wrap up this whole segment with the episode again with the family. Remember the other layer of the sandwich? Suddenly the family come back into the picture. And we could speculate as to what their motivations might have been. They might have been, again, they might have set out with the best of intentions. They probably did. They loved him. Save him from himself. Save him from a lynching. Whatever it might be. But the trouble is, they have, even with the best of intentions, they have the same basic misunderstanding of who Jesus is and what are the spiritual realities of what's going on at that particular time and in that particular place. And for him to say what he says is culturally huge in an era where, you know, our modern individualism makes us go, oh yeah, he kind of dissed his family. Well, that's what happens sometimes, you know. No, in their culture, that didn't happen. You were seen as part of a group. Your identity was defined as being part of the group, particularly part of the clan and part of the family. And that can be very hard for us to see through with our kind of individualistic Western way of looking at things. So this was massive for him to seem to slightly snub his family in that way. But again, Jesus sees a bigger picture. He's working from a higher point of reference, a higher reality. He sees his primary loyalty and his primary devotion as being to God. God is the head of a new family to which he invites all of us to be a part of, to be his sons and daughters. That's the new identity. And think of the context where Mark is writing this. Mark isn't a reporter on the spot in AD 30-something. He's writing in the 60s, writing to a beleaguered, embattled, a persecuted community in Rome, a lot of whom would have been disowned by their families for being Christian, or they would be under extreme pressure. And we've got historical records of this, of some of the early saints of the church who were put under extreme pressure by family members to recant their faith. But they held fast and they were martyred in the end, even or they were abandoned by their families and then martyred. So think how powerful and how comforting that would have been to them at that time, facing that kind of disownership, that kind of pressure from families to know that they are part of God's family. And how comforting is that to us today as well? That it's our family identity, our devotion, our loyalty is rooted in a brand new family, a family that has God as our Father. Amen. And we still love our families, of course. We don't have to push our families away or anything like that. But we are part of a bigger family and a greater family. That's the loyalty we're called to. So, bring it into a conclusion. Worth reflecting on the fact that the kind of supernatural fight that happens in this chapter, this battle, it seems fairly straightforwardly won. Jesus commands the evil spirits and they are cast out, they are silenced. And later on he sends his disciples out and they do the same thing and they're like freaked out. They're like, it's brilliant, we just command them and they do it. Yeah, exactly, that battle is fairly straightforwardly won. But much more insidious is Satan's whispering into the ears of human beings, of God's image bearers. The power that we have as human beings for good and for evil should not be underestimated. Sometimes we can see ourselves as kind of at the end of the line. We're blown around by forces outside of our control. And yeah, to some extent that's true, but we also are image bearers of God and we have incredible power, incredible agency to do good or to do evil. To save life or to destroy life, that's the choice that Jesus puts before the Pharisees. And that's the choice he puts before us as well. Human pride, human selfishness, human hatred, human violence offer a much more determined opposition to the kingdom of God than the evil spirits that confront Jesus and his disciples. The disciples are sent to drive out the demons. The disciples are sent to cast out evil, to stand against evil. Disciples are challenged to get in the fight. One commentator says this: the church should be a community that does more than just confess his name, which is no more than what the demons do. The church is not to sit on the sidelines watching the world go by and doing nothing more than offering people a different religious option for salvation. The church has the task of standing up and confronting evil in the arena of life. Jesus sends his disciples out to tackle evil that is larger than personal evil and to deliver people from whatever enslaves them. We're going to pray now. I'm not going to ask the band to come back as we're slightly over our time. So I'm just going to pray and we'll end it there. Father, we receive your word today, and it's a challenging word, and there's a lot to think about. But Lord, we cannot deny that we are faced with a conflict every day. We're faced with the conflict that runs right down the middle of our hearts, Lord, and we want to hold up our hands, Lord, and acknowledge that quite often we don't get it right. And Lord, yet again we come to you and we confess our sins and we say we're sorry. Lord, heal us. We turn back to you. Make us whole, Lord, and lead us again on the path towards you. And we thank you that you give us complete, total, unequivocal forgiveness and mercy, that you always throw open your arms and your embrace to welcome us back, Lord. And we want to just move forward now, Lord, to confront evil in the arenas and the context in which we encounter it, Lord. May we never have those blinkers on that cause us to turn away or to explain away or to minimize the things that we see that are wrong. Help us to have the courage to do what we can do, whether that be individually or together as a church family, to face that evil, Lord. To do good and not to do evil. To save life and not to destroy it. And we ask that in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.